Rock.com.
Hello and welcome to Aryan Narrations. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, and today's narration is part 3 of The Coming of the King of the Britons. They had not long ventured into the world when our youths realised that a deadly psychological spell had been laid upon their isles. Men and women had lost their minds. The goblins had drawn them down into the five senses to such an extent that they had been robbed not only of their access to their souls and spirituality, but to the natural discrimination of rational minds. In once Christian Britain, the mass of the people were now proud, if not militant, atheists, revelling in their hatred of God, and willing to deride and spit upon his holy mother at the whim of any Jewish comedian on the television. And all were unaware that this poison had been fed to them over a long period, both by the goblins and all those Britons who had submitted to them, either through being bought and paid for, brainwashed or blackmailed, or threatened, as to their careers, into becoming damned, ethnically suicidal, demons or slaves. The eyes of these boys were so pure and untainted by regime propaganda and mind control that they could see the truth as it was and not as it was being presented through the lens of guilt and lies dictated down to the mass of the indigenous people by the rulers. In the bitter cold of an icy downpour on a winter's night in London, as they toured the homeless with a charity soup kitchen, they beheld numerous brave, indigenous British troops, many grievously injured, in the service of what they were falsely told was the interests of their land, incomprehensibly living, even begging, on the streets of that caliphate, with neither roof nor board to their name. The boys contrasted this with television pictures they had observed in a shop window of the Queen handing out medals to veterans who might just end up on a cold pavement soon after. Was she unaware that her smart and neat little toy soldiers, who once paraded so loyally before her, prepared even to die for her, had been knocked over, not by our enemies, but by her own government, and were lying broken and rusting in the rain? Did she know that the goblins, having used the cream of our generation of good and patriotic men to fight their financial wars, disguised as humanitarian wars abroad, now wanted to render them incapable of armed resistance to their tyranny by destroying their health, minds and self-worth, by condemning them to lie homeless upon cold concrete amidst the diseased spittle of the invaders? How had it come to pass that gentlemen of England were forced to lie at the feet of well-heeled, smug, richly provisioned colonists, barbarians who contemptuously stride past these noble sons of Arthur, revelling as they do so in an artificially inflated sense of superiority over them, not even willing to throw them a coin, and if they did so, as an insult? And yet, if you listen to the television or the radio, not a watch goes by without the sad tale of some migrant being told, pulling on the heartstrings and conscience of the listeners, urging them on to do more for these outsiders, while neglecting their own, who it is inferred, are the guilty party behind all their sufferings. Councils set up to aid our people are ignoring the plight of their very defenders, even as they house the endless flow of economic migrants arriving every minute on the island, a mass of uncouth thieves brazenly disembarking in full daylight, expecting, as of right, to enjoy the fully subsidised living promised to them while in their own countries by the emissaries of the goblins, the non-governmental organisations. Meanwhile, The genocidal regime promotes every one of these creatures who is an outlier and more talented or intelligent than the rest. They wrap the African athletes in the Union Jack, even if their allegiance is to some other nation abroad, or who are not even resident here, but just brought here with a free British passport for the purpose of boosting the black image in sport over the heads of our own indigenous sportsmen. They promote non-whites well beyond their competence in any area where they might receive a title, a bishopric, or a large salary, and they seek to make, in a few generations, the Sikhs and Hindus part of the ruling class, the Muslims, the policing and prison warden class, the blacks and miscegenating white women, the managerial class, and the white man, the despised outcast of society. No doubt, amidst these throngs of immigrants, there are some that are good people, but a plate of apples does not a harvest make, and a fruit which falls from a tree should by nature stay close to it. When the lads were young, their teacher, the venerable and erudite Mr. Chichester, would often turn from his blackboard to answer a question about the modern world with the phrase, "Live long enough, good children, and you will observe men walking upon their heads, while all who don't will be considered both odd and extreme." Indeed, this was the world as presented to them when they left the crumbling majesty of the tranquil lofty towers of their most noble and civilized Anglo-Saxon estate and broke their hearts with the sight of all the hell that lay outside. Having consumed the horrible vision of every major city in the kingdom, less so in a handful where Britons still predominated, the boys now betook themselves to that ancient, sacred, most blessed by God, most handsome, old city of York, wherein a bookseller resided, the supplier to their household, whose shop, in a small medieval street, sited on a second floor, did not even bear a name. So rare and often even egregious to the regime, some of his titles were, books as dangerous to circulate as the one you now read, that his clients, many of whom were secret nationalists hidden at the height of the power, had shared generations of his business name secretly among themselves. But he was also known for his collection of books of British history, rare documents and manuscripts. Identified only by recommendation, the very existence of his shop was known only to himself, his clients, his accountant, and his fanatically dusting and trusting assistant, who had gained employment as a messenger boy many decades before, but had risen through the ranks by dint of study and education at the hands of his master to become the future inheritor of his great little world of wondrous works. At the end of their father's letter, the boys had been instructed to visit this shopkeeper, wherein whose hidden library a manuscript would be shown to them and its import translated. The said volume turned out to be a compendium of sorts of white magic as practiced by Merlin and many more of the sorcerers and wizards of the royal courts, and which text was drawn up by a monk on the holy island which is sited off the coast of Scotland. An English monk, who was said to have fled Canterbury and the Normans, after he had publicly declared that they had brought with them, and within their bellies, the worst disease known to man, the ungodly goblin, that would destroy more than any invader had destroyed before, and do so even under a time of apparent peace, stability, and shared wealth. This good monk was vilified and defamed as a lover of God, but a hater of man, and uncharitable to strangers to boot, and banished under fear of arrest by the new Norman sheriff of his town. The passage concerned a spell in which the greater of our ancestors could be called upon for advice in the very worst of times. Mr. Constantine Drake, the bookseller, peered into the handwritten vellum text through his thick spectacles and read, as though turning a fine wine around his tongue, the Latin, and then translated the text into modern English. Betake yourself to a place where nobody goeth. Within its walls find thee the dungeon, closing all doors, and without light, and without movement, save but the occasional necessity to relieve one's innards, stretch one's limbs, or to take a sip of water or a brief sleep. Remain fasting for 3 days and 3 nights, in concentrated contemplation and without moving. Be comfortably seated or kneeled, with straight, supported back, and gaze before you for what might be seen within the dark, repeating a short prayer again and again, so that its one-pointed energy burns at a spot before your eyes, eyes which you should never strain, but keep at all times relaxed and at rest. Then, by dint of this concentrated one-pointed force before you, pierce a door into the spiritual realms. Having travelled some way within, and beheld wondrous sights, then God, who hears all the wishes of our hearts, will send a hero to prophesy to you. Before the bell strikes midnight on the 3rd day, you will have your answer. When the young men left the kindly bookseller, who was grieved at the loss of his friend, their father, they were sad for him, for he often came and spent Christmas with the family, having no relations of his own, apart from his beloved leather-bound collection of pre-19th century books. The boys would miss the punch-drinking gatherings around the big Yule log fire in the gentlemen's drawing-room, where along with Mr. Chichester, their teacher, and their father, they would while away the time in conversation about literature and history, and hear all the news the old bookseller would bring about what was happening in the dark recesses of the outside world. They would miss the merry Christmas dinner, served up by their kindly mother and her sole living maid Beth, a former refugee from the London Blitz, who was so ancient and thin and feisty that when she entered a room, she looked for all the world like a small walking branch that had violently divorced itself from some great tree. If you asked Beth her opinion of anything, her stock answer was, "Well, you know me, sirs, mustn't grumble. Keep your head down, say no more. Best quiet is never reckoned, less said is never mentioned, if you know what I mean." But soon, their minds turned to the manuscript and the contents therein. They had stopped at a cafe outside the old town, tired and in need of a cup of tea. But the cafe, which was just one franchise of a goblin conglomerate that stretched out over the whole of the planet, did not sell tea, only coffee, and they were unceremoniously shoved a shiny plastic menu with a long list of names of varieties of this beverage by a rude young woman with red and green hair, pleated like some African savage. She wore what appeared to be small bull rings, not only in her nose, but on her tongue, and most disturbingly, in her exposed navel as well. Along with this array, there were multiple coloured bangles on her wrist, none of which appeared to look particularly feminine, or for that matter clean, the boys feared for her hygiene. The woman seemed to be under the impression that they should be mighty grateful for her attendance upon them. She appeared angry with them, for no reason that they could imagine. They could almost hear her in her mind, blaming them for all sorts of crimes they were as yet unaware of. Not knowing quite what to do, and only wishing to escape her glare as soon as possible, they pointed vaguely at the menu, and then some minutes later, after hearing lots of strange noises and gushings and hissings, they were served with 2 mugs of brown slush, with some brown suds on the top, and a bill for what seemed a rather large sum of money. What was most strange about this unpalatable liquid, when they tasted it, was that it briefly left a hot feeling in their mouth, though the coffee itself and the sludge that crowned it seemed to be lukewarm. Mysteries of modern science. Leaving the shop, they found their way to a park bench and sat down to decide what they would do next. Now, the thoughts of both of them had run to churches and monasteries as the ideal place to engage in the practice set out by the monk, but they ruminated that every church and cathedral they had visited, and they visited many, there was not one, at least in their eyes, that had not been set aside to the worship, not of the Saviour Jesus Christ, but at best atheism, and at worst Satan. Indeed, they recalled that frequently, when they knelt to pray, closed their eyes and folded their hands, they received hostile stares from clerics and public alike. Entering a great cathedral, to gawk mindlessly around for no other reason than it was different from buildings at home in Japan, was one thing, but actually praying to Jesus, of all people, was obviously considered deeply insensitive and offensive to atheist, Jew, Muslim, Hindu and Sikh alike, all of whom cherished the deepest hatred for our Lord. Being a Christian in the real sense of the word was in itself a highly suspect activity in modern Britain, a possible cloak for bigotry and intolerance. Two young men praying sincerely was a suspicious sign of extremism and may even amount to a terrorist threat. Had these men been lured into some dangerous cult by taking scripture too seriously, groomed by some murderous anti-homosexual fanatic? Or were they just madmen, foolish enough, even in the eyes of the bishops, and one may suspect the communist pope, to see God as no more than some sort of primitive, unscientific medieval invention or parable to ward off the superstitious fear of evil spirits? The lumpen proletariat, it was claimed by the highly elevated goblin pundits in the media, who now informed the people what they should think and how they should think it, and what they dare and dare not contemplate, were so much wiser now that the goblins, with their expansive knowledge of psychology, had aided humanity to escape the dark ignorance of a barbaric, even anti-Semitic, religious and historical past. In the end, our heroes came to the conclusion that there could be no better place to find peace, quiet, and to be left alone than back in their own home, and so they set off to the train station with a great sense of relief. Having repaired to their dwelling, the boys set about creating the conditions for their spiritual exercise. Having arranged all household affairs with Beth and Mr. Chichester, they each repaired to one of the cellars beneath the house. These cellars were dry and warm from the old iron central heating pipes that ran from the furnace room between them up through the whole house. Guided by the bell from the clock tower, they each commenced their task, arranging to stay away from each other for the whole 3 days. At midnight, on the third day, they both met in the drawing room above and exchanged their experiences. Remus began by saying that he had been unable to succeed. "I had not long been engaged in the practice when I realized I was totally unsuitable for it. Furthermore, I came to the conclusion that only one out of millions might be fit and able to achieve the strength of mind and concentration to complete that course. And so, after the first night, I reluctantly gave up my efforts. I feel no guilt for this, but only sadness that I was not of the calibre to reach the goal." Romulus, however, had a better tale to tell. "After much effort and physical suffering along the way, I continued with an iron determination to accomplish what I had set out to do on behalf of the nation and our people. For 3 days I fought a battle with the mind to keep it from running to other imaginings and to hold it steady on the target before me. It was in the last hour of the third day, before the midnight bell, when, try as I might to remain awake, I drifted, as it were, into a deep sleep. But in this sleep, I was more awake than I have ever been in my life. I was magically drawn up into the heavens like a winged bird, experiencing a feeling of great bliss and lightness of soul. Then, having traversed several vast skies of unimaginable beauty and lustre, and each larger and more magnificent than the one before, I was stood, as if by an unseen gentle hand, on the battlements of a great tower. The sky was white with pure crystal light, and a most becoming and handsome pearl was set as an orb in its middle. The bowl of this heaven resembled a great well whose waters were alive and were raining snowdrops, each of which was a living magical note playing in the vast, peaceful, silent air, and all together forming a chorus of musical meaning which was the word. That was the name of our Lord. Then I heard a great rushing of wind, as in a vortex, as large as the English Channel itself, and a cloud appeared above the white marble tower before me, and I beheld in the cloud the metalled raiments of a king, but only his gold-crowned helmet, his armour, chainmail, and his chainmailed covered feet. His sword was encrusted with a myriad of living jewels, each as an eye gazing at me, and its blade so sharp it could slice a particle of air in half. His shield bore the image of the Holy Mother. He carried a lance, and hung from its raised and lofty tip was the unmistakable flag of Wessex. Two baby angels hovered and played on either side, blowing this banner with happy, fat-puffed little cheeks, so that its white dragon danced merrily in the sky. The apparition then spoke, and his voice was heard, as though across all of space. I realized that my soul, encrusted with the rust and dirt of this world, was unable to behold his untainted spiritual form, but only his garments. "I am Alfred," he said, "educator of the English, the bearer of all truth of God, and history to the children of our land." And he told me in a strange way, and without words, communicating as in one symphonic note, which pierced my heart like an arrow, in a language so deep in mystery that no earthly words could truly plunge its deeper import, that all those who had served God's nations, whether by truth or by sword, in the cause of his peoples, in goodly heart and humility, and love for God, became great thereof, and while yet enjoying eternal contemplation of the blissful eyes of our Lord for ever, could, at the same time, through the magic of his grace, also be sat in a council in the heavens, enabled to gaze down on their former lands, while praying intercession for their folk. And so, I will try to flesh out all he taught me, and its implications, into one tract, that it be a basis for consideration, by the true Britons, as we fight for our land, and refuse to go quietly into that long dark night of history.
You're listening to Radio Aryan at RadioAryan.com.